Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we are back in the Psalms for the summer, beginning this week with Psalm 63. Psalm 63 is considered a psalm of confidence or a psalm of trust. And that fits well with what I believe is the main idea of Psalm 63, which I would state this way. Since God's steadfast love is better than life, desire for God leads to communion with God, which results in satisfaction and assurance in God. And we'll see that played out in this sermon. Now, as I have studied this psalm, it has become very apparent to me just how practical this psalm is. When we consider the results that I just laid out in the main idea, that is satisfaction in God and assurance in God, I think we quickly recognize the practical importance of this psalm. If this psalm can teach us and encourage us to find our satisfaction in God, to find our assurance in God, then this will be a great help for each one of us. Now, as I studied the psalm further and considered these practical benefits, I made up a way of thinking about it, a way of fleshing out what occurs in Psalm 63 and the benefits that it brings to us as believers, and I have called it the satisfaction cycle. That's not an official biblical term. I just made that up as I was thinking about this, but I found it helpful. I think it gives us a framework. This psalm gives us a framework for experiencing satisfaction in God, for experiencing assurance. And so I hope this satisfaction cycle is helpful for you as well. So let me describe it to you. It's really quite simple. Desire for God leads to communion with God, which causes satisfaction in God to arise. I think this is what the psalm lays out. Desire for God leads to communion with God, and out of that rises satisfaction in God. Psalm 63 portrays the psalmist with a robust desire for God. And this robust desire for God directs him to commune with God, wherein he finds himself satisfied. Let's read the passage again, and as we do so, let's listen for the evidence of desire, the evidence of this communion, and the evidence of satisfaction. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Now, before we get into this satisfaction cycle of Psalm 63, we need to have an understanding of the context of this psalm. In this case, the psalmist is David. We need to understand the context he finds himself in as he relays this psalm. We need to be aware of the physical context, and we need to be aware of the spiritual context before we proceed. The physical context of this is explicitly stated in the superscription where we read, a psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So the psalmist, King David, is in the wilderness of Judah. Now, there are really two main occasions in Scripture where King David being in the wilderness is narrated to us. One, he was fleeing from King Saul, who wanted to kill him. And the other, he was fleeing from his son, Absalom, who wanted to take his kingdom from him. And perhaps this psalm occurs in one of those occasions, or maybe another. It doesn't specify. The important thing to note is that the psalmist is in the wilderness. Now, the spiritual context is equally, if not more, important. And we see the spiritual context in the first half of verse 1. O God, you are my God. Now, I want you to remember back to a previous sermon in the book of Hebrews, in which we talked about this refrain, O God, you are my God, and this idea and how it came from Exodus, and it came from the liberation of the Jews from Egypt. We read in Exodus chapter 6, verse 2 through 7, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. So when David says, O God, you are my God, he is declaring himself to be part of the covenant community. And that's important in this psalm. As we consider the satisfaction cycle and the practical implications derived from it, we need to understand that this is for God's covenant people. And specifically in our day, it's for those who are part of the new covenant community, for those who are God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to make that clear because I think many here, everyone here, may be attracted to the idea of satisfaction and attracted to the idea of satisfaction in God. But most of what I'm going to talk about this morning only applies to you if you are a believer, if you are one of God's people. Satisfaction in God, assurance in God, communion with God are reserved for God's people, for those who have come to him through Jesus Christ. And the aforementioned desire for God, at least in the sense the way the psalm uses it and how I'll use it today, is something that humans do not have and cannot create within themselves. It must be given to them by God. And the way we talk about that in New Testament times is God regenerates us. He causes us to be born again, and he gives us a new heart that desires him. We've read about it recently from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's essential that we understand this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, if you have not been reconciled to God through the repentance of your sins and faith in God's Son, you need to keep in mind that the only context in which what follows can apply to you is to be someone who is born again, who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we talk about these wonderful things, I would ask that you would keep that in mind. And particularly if you're not a believer, consider this morning believing and trusting in Christ. Now, as we understand the spiritual context, being one of God's covenant people, and as we understand the physical context in the wilderness, we can consider this satisfaction cycle that I have mentioned. Point number one, desire. Desire. We see this in verse 1. The first step in the satisfaction cycle is desire for God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The psalmist gives a striking description of his desire for God after indicating that God is his God. And that he is one of God's people, David declares that he earnestly seeks God. That word earnestly is an interesting one because it has two connotations, really. It has the connotation of something that happens regularly, but it also has the connotation of something that happens early. The earnest person, we would say, gets the worm. The early bird gets the worm. They're up early. They're earnest about what they're doing. And they do it regularly. Early and often I seek you. That's the earnestness with which David desires God. And then David uses a simile to compare his desire for God to the desire for water that one would have when they're in the wilderness. His circumstances, the wilderness of Judah, gave him a suitable analogy to describe his desire for God. You can imagine David in the wilderness, perhaps being very thirsty on a very hot day, reflecting on his great need. And Brian, your prayer this morning was so helpful in regards to this, focused on what he needed, but then something caused him to reflect, I need something more than just water that I'm thirsting for. I need God. Presumably, the dry, desert-like wilderness in Judah left him tremendously thirsty. And perhaps some of you have had that thirst that you can feel to the very core of your being. We had three wonderful young men at my house yesterday who were working on building us a new fence. If I calculated it right, they put in a 15 or 16 hour day. And at one point in the heat of the day, I asked them, do they need anything? And one of them said, just some water. Just get me some water. You've been there. You've been thirsty where you just want some water to drink. And I think David is feeling this and applies it to his relationship with God. He uses that idea of being thirsty to describe a whole being desire for God. He thirsts for God in his soul. And that spiritual longing even makes his body feel weak. He feels that desire for God at all levels of his being. Do you desire God like this? I think this is a principal question we need to ask ourselves. Does your desire for God and how that desire impacts you and your life seem anything like what David is describing here? If your answer this morning is yes, then I say, praise God. There'll be something for you later on in the sermon. But for those of you who would confess, no, my desire for God doesn't seem like that at all, I think this psalm can be very helpful for you this morning. if your desire for God isn't even in the same postal code as David's, then let me suggest this is for you. We cannot create desire for God, but we can cultivate it. We cannot create desire for God, but we can cultivate it. As I indicated earlier, if you are an unbeliever this morning, you cannot fabricate true desire for God. We read about this in the Psalms. Psalm 14 describes every human being who has not been given a new heart by God. Verses 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And that's why if you want to desire God in the way Psalm 63 describes, the first thing you must do is turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus. If you do that sincerely, then you can be assured that God has given you a new heart. And in that new heart, there is a desire for God that you can't create, but you can cultivate. And so if you are a believer and you have come to faith in Jesus, know that God has implanted in you a new heart, and in that new heart are godly desires. You didn't create them. He gave them to you. But even though you didn't create them, you can cultivate them. Psalm 63 shows us how to cultivate godly desires, and specifically how to cultivate our desire for God. So keep tracking with me this morning. What the satisfaction cycle tells us is that we can cultivate a desire for God by following this satisfaction cycle. And so as we think about desire for God, we need to move to communion with God, because a desire for God leads to communion with God, as we see in this psalm. Point number two, communion. We see this in verses 2-8. Communion with God is the second step in this satisfaction cycle. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. The psalmist's desire for God gives rise to communion with God. We read first that the psalmist, in the past, has looked upon God in the sanctuary and beheld his power and glory. Again, the psalmist used figurative language to describe his experience. He was in the temple, he was in the sanctuary, and in seeing the people of God, he figuratively says, I have seen you and your power and your glory as I watch the congregation worship. However, his communion with God isn't simply as a spectator. His lips will praise God. He will bless God as long as he lives. He will lift up his hands in God's name. We see the psalmist's communion with God centers on praising God. He uses his mouth to praise God, presumably in song, in prayer, and in proclamation. He blesses God. What does it mean to bless God? When God blesses us, it's because we lack. He needs to do something to help us. But when we bless God, we're not helping him. He doesn't need anything from us. What does it mean to bless God? Well, one commentator said it is to enrich the Lord's reputation. To bless God is to enrich his reputation. It made me think of our mission here at Westland Alliance Church, to make known the greatness of God. We attempt to bless God in all we do, to enrich his reputation. Psalm 103, verses 20-22, admonish, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And commenting on these verses in Psalm 103, John Piper says to bless the Lord is to speak well of his greatness and goodness and really mean it from the depths of your soul. And so the psalmist is communing with God, and one of the ways he does this is by blessing God. Finally, the psalmist praises God by lifting his hands. If you are new to West London Alliance Church, perhaps you noticed some people doing that this morning, lifting their hands up during our time of singing. Why do we do this? Maybe you think a person raises their hand during the singing, they have a question. How can we help you? That's not what's going on here. The practice of lifting up the hands in prayer and praise towards heaven has been around for thousands of years for worshipers of God. And there's lots of explanation of what it means. I think the best that I have read is simply, it is a spatial acknowledgement of where we imagine God to be in the heavens. And so we raise our hands, we don't lower them. And we use our hands as a physical portrayal of the praise that we are giving to him. And so the psalmist does that in his communion with God. He praises God with his hands. We also see his communion in verses 5-8. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Again, the psalmist is using his mouth to praise God joyfully, to sing and even to shout for joy. And for those of you who are a little more introverted, the King David gives you a little bit here, because he reveals that communion can happen in times of solitude as well. In times late at night when you're by yourself meditating on who God is and what God has done, that is communion as well. And so we are given here a fairly wide-ranging examples of what it means to commune with God. We can participate in public worship. We can praise God with our mouths, which includes singing and joyful noise-making and declaring God's goodness to those around us. It also includes the raising of one hands as a physical act of praise. And praise can come in solemn times of solitude when we remember God and we meditate on him. And so we are given in this psalm very practical applications from King David himself on what it means to commune with God. David's earnest desire for God worked itself out in various ways of communing with God. Now, I skipped over verse 3. Verse 3 is the thematic center of Psalm 63. And its reference to God is really at the very center of this satisfaction cycle. The satisfaction cycle, as I've deemed it, is all about God. Desire for God, communion with God, satisfaction in God. And this satisfaction is expressed gloriously in these words: because your steadfast love is better than life. Because your steadfast love is better than life. What a glorious expression of satisfaction in God. And so our third point is satisfaction. Aside from verse 3, we see this primarily in verses 5-8. Satisfaction in God is this last step in the satisfaction cycle. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Really, I see three phrases in this psalm which declare satisfaction in God. A satisfaction that the psalmist experiences coming out of his communion with God. He says, your steadfast love is better than life. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. and my soul clings to you. And as I've said, the most important of these is the first. Your steadfast love is better than life. At the very center of this satisfaction cycle is a God who satisfies our deepest desires. At the very center of our desire, our communion and our satisfaction is the only thing that can gratify these deep longings. And that's God himself. And this satisfaction and this contentment found in God is better even than living. It's better than life itself. The steadfast, loyal, faithful, covenant love of God is where the psalmist sees his satisfaction fulfilled. Now, in the new covenant, the satisfaction of God's people is found in nothing less. It is still the love of God in which we are satisfied. It's the steadfast love of God demonstrated in and through Jesus Christ where our fulfillment is found. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Brothers and sisters, it is in and through Christ's sacrificial substitutionary death that we can find our ultimate answer to our discontentment, to our unhappiness, to our dissatisfaction in life. It is in his death and in his resurrection where we find the answer to our greatest need and our deepest desire. It's in Christ that we can have a loving relationship with our Creator and our God. Now the psalmist says, your steadfast love is better than life. The apostle Paul says it this way, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I am in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's Philippians 1, 21 through 23. Satisfaction in God is seen in our apprehension that his love is greater than life itself. Now, the psalmist, again, is compelled to use figurative language to describe the satisfaction he found in God. Communing with God brings the satisfaction that he describes as a luxurious meal in which his appetite is sated and his enjoyment is maximized. He says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Now, you all thought I was going to spend a lot of time on that. I know it. And generally, I would. But let me move quickly through here. The satisfaction and sustenance is not just on a physical level. It is a whole being nutrition. His soul will be satisfied. This is a glorious picture of salvation. Jesus Christ is not only the salvation of our souls, but he is the satisfaction of our souls. And this meal, this figurative meal that gives us a picture of the soul finding satisfaction in God is particularly significant on a day that we will go to the Lord's table. When we go to the Lord's table, we have, as it were, a meal that is largely figurative, but it's a meal that remembers and rejoices in the death of Christ. And we will have but a morsel of food and a few drops from the cup. But what communion, as we take it today, represents and what it speaks to is the very contentment and satisfaction of our soul. It speaks to our relationship with Christ and our reconciliation with God. The psalmist further paints a picture of himself clinging to God. He has found his treasure. He has found what satisfies him, and he will not let go of it. By way of application this morning, let me note two things. First, note how this satisfaction of the soul is arrived at. Note where this heart-level contentment comes from. It comes from communing with God. Now, perhaps when you heard I had a satisfaction cycle for you, you thought that I could provide to you a secret path to contentment in God, some mystery formula for fulfillment in life, some yet unknown remedy for discontentment that leads you to your best life now. I have nothing of the sort. What I have for you is nothing new. What I have for you this morning is what God has had for his people for thousands of years. What I have for you is what theologians have called the ordinary means of grace. There is no formula. There is no secret path. There are spiritual disciplines laid out in this psalm and laid out in the rest of the Bible wherein we commune with God and wherein we find satisfaction in God. We find satisfaction in God through communion as we pray to him and as we praise him, as we gather together as a community of believers and worship him. We arrive at soul contentment in times of refreshing when we sing and worship, when we remember God's great works, when we meditate on who he is and what he's done through Jesus. There is no secret way to satisfaction, brothers and sisters. There is no clandestine path to contentment. There is no mysterious formula to finding yourself and arriving at a state of bliss. There is only communion with God laid out in ways that he has revealed in Scripture. And we can give it a cute name like a satisfaction cycle, but it's really nothing new. It's a desire for God that he has given us, acted out in communing with him, and then out of that communion, being satisfied to the very core of our being. Satisfied because his steadfast love is better than life itself. Brothers and sisters, let's commit ourselves and resolve to commune with God in the ordinary ways that he has laid out in Scripture. Let us not pursue fads. Let us not pursue new tricks by which we supposedly can enter into this. Let's read our Bibles. Let's pray. Let's go to church. Let's sit under his word. Let's meditate on who he is and what he's done and find our contentment in him. The second thing I would ask you to note this morning is that there are times of discontentment. There are times of wilderness. There are times when we become spiritually parched. And I think we're helped in verse 2 and 3. If you're in that time right now where it feels like you're in a wilderness, where you feel parched and you just want a drink, consider verse 2 and 3. Verse 2, as we look at it, all the verbs are in the past tense. I have looked in times past upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. So he thinks to things that have happened in the past where he experienced in his communion with God the power and the glory of God. And that moves right into, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. There's something about that process of thinking in the past and remembering what God has done. Times of rich, deep, moving satisfaction with God that helps to rekindle our desire. It helps us to commune with him. And so I encourage you, if you are in that desert place and you're thirsty, to recollect times when you felt God's presence strongly and you rejoiced in all he is and all that he has done. Recall the times of communion with God where it was like a banquet at which you ate spiritual food to your heart's content and you sensed his presence strongly. Clearly, the remembrance of God in those past times of satisfaction will stoke the fire of our desire to God. It will motivate us to commune with God and lead us again to find satisfaction in God. My last point, point number four, speaks to assurance, and I don't have much time to spend here. And really, I didn't include assurance in the satisfaction cycle because I think it's a spinoff of satisfaction. When we are satisfied in God, we find assurance. When we have a desire for God that has worked out in communing with God and we find satisfaction, I think it's only natural that assurance will follow. We see in verses 9 through 11 what assurance for an exiled king would look like. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. We're not sure exactly how David has found himself in the wilderness. It could have been because King Saul was trying to kill him. It could have been because his son Absalom was trying to steal his kingdom. Or it could be some other reason. But as an exiled king, what did it look like for him to have assurance? He was confident that his enemies would be defeated. He was confident that the forces undermining his reign would be silenced. And he was confident that those who supported him would be lifted up. Perhaps the main takeaway from this is that if you lack assurance in your walk with God, it can be found in communion with God and being satisfied in God. Perhaps we can get very practical this morning. If you want assurance, don't pursue assurance. If you want assurance, pursue God and satisfaction in him. Don't just have your eyes on the benefit of salvation. Turn your eyes to the benefactor, and those benefits can come to us. There is much more that could be said and taught and learned from this beautiful psalm, but our time is up this morning. I'll leave you with the simple truth that since God's steadfast love is better than life, a desire for him leads into communion with him, and that results in satisfaction and assurance in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the psalms. We thank you for Psalm 63. And we thank you for what it indicates about a desire for you and how that desire leads to communing with you. And in our communion with you, we find satisfaction and we find assurance. And I pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would help us in regards to this. Help us to understand that your steadfast love is better than life, but more than that, to experience that as a reality. Help us, Father God, to commune with you. I pray if we're having a difficult time with that, that you'd help us to remember how you've worked in our lives in the past and satisfied us so many times, and that that would be to us motivation to continue communing with you. And Father God, as we do so, as we praise you with our lips, as we sing, as we gather together in worship, as we meditate on you in times of solitude, I'm confident, Father God, that we will come to know in our mind and in experience that indeed your steadfast love is better than life itself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.